I am going to pray for us real quick in the pastoral prayer. Going to ask God to help us, and then I'm going to launch into a sermon today that tells a story about Paul going to Rome that I find very, very interesting, and it's going to give us an opportunity to talk about something that we really haven't hit on a lot in the book of Acts. So it's going to be a new topic today as well. So come with me as I pray for God's guidance, and then we'll dive into God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now to humble ourselves so that we might listen. And I confess that I am not a good listener. In fact, I could probably make the argument, Lord, that of everybody in the room, I'm the worst. And so I pray, help us all to listen. We are consumed at times with fear, anxiety, anger, frustration, hope, expectation, and all of it can crowd out what you want us to say. Lord, probably all of us in this church are consuming too much cable news. We're watching TV way too much, and we're putting our hope in princes instead of our hope in you. They're all worried about something, Lord, and now we have come to this holy moment where Christians really do believe that you are about to speak through your word. And so I pray, give us listening ears, calm our hearts, and please, Holy Spirit, would you help me? Come and help me preach the word, for I am unworthy to do this in my own righteousness. And I bring to you in the arms of my own faith the righteousness of Christ, trusting that he covers over my multitude of sins. And I pray that you would empower me, Holy Spirit, and guide me, so that I will say things that will touch every person listening today, both here and at home. I know that I will not know when that happens, but you will. And I pray for the miracle of the preaching of God's word, that it would change lives for the better, that it would bring faith and maturity to your people and hope in these dark times. And I pray for all that call Redeemer home here, Lord, that all of them would be filled with the knowledge of your will in wisdom and understanding. I pray that they would be given the power to walk in these days in a manner worthy of the Lord. That we would all be fully pleasing to you. That we would all bear fruit in every good work. And that we would all be increasing in our knowledge of you. I pray that you would strengthen the Christians that call Redeemer home, that you would strengthen them with the power that they need to walk according to your glorious might with all endurance and patience and joy. And I pray these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen. All right, Scott in a moment is going to put the map up in just a moment, but don't do it yet, Scott. I got to set this up. What we're going to do today, as we're making our way to Rome, Paul is making his way to Rome, is I'm going to talk to you about God's providence. That is the big picture for today's sermon. God's providence. And you're going to see that God's providence teaches you something, then it warns you of something, and then it gives you something to do. You're going to see all three of those as we go through this very short story today. Teaches us something, warns us about something, and gives us something to do. Now, when a pastor says God's providence, what does he mean? Let's define the term so that we're all on the same page. God's providence means the hidden hand of God, so to speak, behind the scenes, what our eyes cannot see, as he essentially does three things. He preserves his creation. Scripture teaches that. There's a verse in Galatians that says, in Christ, all things are being held together. As if Jesus were to stop doing his providential work, the universe would literally fly apart. So God's providence means God is holding and preserving his universe, his creation. Number two, it means God is involved in every single thing that transpires on this earth and in this universe. He is in all events. Hidden, that's true, behind the scenes, but he is involved in these events. And three, he is involved in all things because he is bringing them to an appointed end. When God created all of this, me and you, he set out creation with a climax in mind, with a destination in mind. And so God is bringing human history to its appointed end. That's providence. It's taught from Genesis to Revelation that God's hidden hand is preserving, is involved in all that transpires in some way, and is bringing it all to his appointed end. A couple verses. Nehemiah 9:6. The prophet Nehemiah says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all of their hosts, and you have made the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, and all of the host of heaven worships you." God preserves all who are on the land and the sea, according to Nehemiah. Psalm 104 gets even more graphic. Psalm 104 says, "These," meaning everybody on the planet, humans and animals, "these all look to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. But when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. For when you send out your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." God does all that. When his face is shining, there is life. When he turns away, there is death. We are dependent upon him for the seasons and for the food that we eat. He sustains all things. One of my favorite verses concerning this, the sovereign control of God, is Daniel 4:34-35. Powerful two verses. Daniel says, "For God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and God's kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to God, 'What have you done?'" He is the boss. He does what he pleases with all of the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can hold his hand back or say to him, "What have you done?" So, when we think about providence, teenagers, I remember hearing this growing up. When I first say this, it's going to sound completely foreign to you, but it's true. As Christians, we do not believe in luck. And so I was taught, you technically as a believer are not supposed to say, "Hey man, good luck." And I still do it, fall into the bad habits. But really, we don't say as Christians, "That was good luck, that was bad luck." You know what we also don't believe in? We don't believe in fate as Christians. We don't say, "Well, it's just fate. It's meant to happen. It's karma." We don't believe in that. The Christian doesn't say those things. And conceptually, we're not supposed to think those things. We say Job 1:21, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He is ultimately in charge and in control providentially. Now, that's what it teaches us. Now, this is going to sting. What's the warning? The warning is that during your brief window of life on earth, your short window, think about it, say you make it to 100. Think of the brevity of that over the thousands of years that we have recorded history. That's like that. Think of the age of the earth. Think how long God has been working. So what God warns us in his word is this: whether you're given 10 years or 100 years, in that brief window of time, that's all you can see in the line of human history. Most of what God does providentially will be a mystery to you. you won't understand it. In fact, the author, I like this man, Michael Horton, theologian, he writes, "However God does all things according to His plan, for us they oftentimes appear as chance." And he's right. To us it looks like random events at times happening. We can't make heads or tails. Why? Because since the order, the reason, and the end for which God is working, for the most part, lie hidden from our eyes and not understood by us. So much about God's plan is beyond our capacity to understand. So the warning that God gives in Providence is, A, I am large and in charge. And I am involved in all that transpires. And I am bringing all of human history to an appointed end. But don't freak out if in your brief window of existence, tragedies happen. Human events happen. And you go the arc of your whole life and you are never told why. Sometimes there's just bigger things that God is doing through us. And God was here on this earth before you got here. And He'll be working on this earth the day after we bury you. So we are given life for a brief period of time. Christians that forget that warning really struggle in hard times when God is not making known everything that He's doing. So that's the warning. So what are we given to do providentially? Well, providence teaches what God is doing. It warns us about trying to interpret everything He's doing. But what it says to do is do this. And the way I picture this in my own heart is when bad things happen to me, it feels like I have a room in my heart that's filled with pain and anger, because pain and anger in my life go closely together. So it's this room is filled with pain and anger and frustration and doubt about God and His goodness. It all lives in this room. And what God's Word says metaphorically is, Barrett, go to that room, open up the door, walk in, and place within that room the promises of God. That's what's supposed to live in those dark rooms. Don't open the door and shake your fist, Lord, tell me what's going on in that room. Because He may not. But open the door, walk into the place of pain, and put down the precious promises of God and leave them in that room. That God loves you. That He's in charge. That God's providence is at work in the world. That all is not lost. That God is working through you and in you. And there is no better promise and way to see this pastorally than at the cross. That Friday morning when Jesus Christ was dying was the single most obvious event happening on planet Earth that evil was victorious. And it was the single darkest day for believers as far as seeing God's hand at work in human history. He was completely hidden from their view that Friday morning and all day Saturday. But Sunday happened. And all of a sudden with the resurrection, the duck became a bunny. Right? We saw something that God was doing from man's perspective, and it looked like evil was winning. And then 2-3 days later, on Sunday morning, we saw it from God's perspective, and we realized we'd been wrong. That God, when evil was winning, was actually winning, that evil was losing. And so what God says to His precious saints, you here in this church, I know you have rooms with a lot of pain in it, in your heart. Open the door, and in that room, place My promises to you and let them live in those dark places. Because I'm not going to promise to you that I'm going to explain everything during your lifetime. Because sometimes I'm using, quite frankly, some of you in this room for some pretty big things, generational things that we'll learn when we get to the other side. Michael Horton says this. I love the way he put this about our lives and about God's control and history. He says, like any good story, it's only at the end that what seemed like unrelated characters and events are seen to make up a narrative plot. And only the divine playwright knows the whole story. Reversals and counter-reversals are meaningless apart from some resolution. And a resolution that is easily predicted in advance lacks dramatic depth. Isn't that true? The most boring movies in the world are the ones 10 minutes in. You know how it's going to end. So Horton is saying resolutions that can be predicted in advance lack drama and depth. And he says, that's like God's plan for history. It is going to be full of unexpected twists and turns, seemingly unrelated and chaotic elements, whose deeper harmony is going to be brought to realization at the climax. And he's right. And he wants you to live in the knowledge of that and that promise. So, with that being said, what I'm about to do in this short story on Paul is we're just going to show you three or four dramatic moments of providence where what looked like a duck was really a bunny. Right? So put the map up there first, Scott. I'm not going to go into last week's detail with the sermon. We don't have time for that. But here's basically where we are. Paul, last week, sailed from Caesarea, got all the way to Myra, and he got on a boat that sailed from Alexandria. So little boat, big boat. And this boat then was going to take them all the way to Petulia in Italy. The problem was they were leaving so late in the sailing season that a nor'easter caught them, drove them around Crete, which is not where they wanted to go, and then for 14 days held them in the grip of this storm. They couldn't see sun or stars. They didn't know where they were. The sailors thought they were being pushed into the sandbars down here. What was really happening is the storm was moving due west, and they crashed into the island of Malta. After almost 3 weeks in the open ocean, psychologically at their wits' end, and we went into a great deal about that, sailors are trying to leave the ship. Sailors or soldiers are threatening to kill the prisoners. This group, by the time they hit that beach in Malta, is exhausted from the ordeal that they've been through. Horrible storm. And that is where we pick our story up today. Verse 1. So Luke, the author of this book, writes, after we were brought safely through, right? So safely through what? The storm. It is past, it's still drizzling, but it's past, and they're on the island. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. And the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, and they welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. So they come up out of the beach. God's promise has come true. All 276 passengers, soldiers and sailors and passengers and prisoners, they've all been saved just like God said that they would. They get up onto the beach and they learn that the island they have crashed onto is Malta, out in the middle of the Mediterranean. It is literally, I read, the one island that is the furthest away in nautical miles from all of the other land around it. It's literally out in the middle of nowhere. But in God's providence, they crash into that island. And then Luke records, they showed us unusual kindness. Now, that goes right over our heads, but that was very unusual. In this day and age, and really, if you read the history, even of some of our own parts of our country, Key West is one of them, wherever there were a lot of shipwrecks. Sailors and passengers, when they would crash onto an island, could really only expect one of two things, death or slavery. That happened all the time. They would take the people, kill them, because they want what's on the boat, right? There's tens of thousands of dollars of products on these boats. And then if they kept you alive, it was to enslave you, to sell you for money. But in God's providence, they land on an island that has kind people that don't do that. And Luke writes, they showed us unusual kindness. And because we were cold and wet, he writes, they kindled a fire. So we think what happened is they took these passengers, 276 people, into a great hall or building on the island out of the rain. And they kindled a fire indoors to begin to dry them off and to comfort them. And this is God's providence. And then you read in verses 3 through 6. One of the creepiest things happens to Paul here. Good grief. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, right? The Apostle Paul was not somebody that sat on his tail very long. He was always wanting to help. So he started to gather wood to help with the fire. When he had gathered a bundle of sticks and he'd put them on the fire, a viper, after this it would say, and bear it passed away, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, you know, in really cold weather, it's November, they've hit the island, it's raining, it's getting chilly even in the Mediterranean. So somebody had picked up a group of sticks, and if you know anything about snakes, they get kind of stiff when they're cold. The snake was in the pile of sticks that they had thrown into the fire. This actually happened. It was with a lizard in the Jordan household. It was cold in the winter, and I won't say who. One of us brought in some logs that he didn't inspect very well and put the log down. And there was a lizard in the log. And it came out and went inside the rocks of our fireplace. And to our knowledge, Larry the lizard is still there. We're not sure, but it's been over a year ago. So this viper is thrown near the fire, and it starts to warm up the heat. Paul then throws his bundle of sticks into the fire. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, the viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand, bit him and stuck to his hand. And then we read, when the native people saw the creature, and listen to this, this detail, hanging from his hand. When they saw the viper hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice, in their mind, the God of justice, has not allowed him to live. But, verse 5, however, Paul shook the snake off, the creature, into the fire, and suffered no harm. And then 6, they were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time, we don't know how long, maybe all day, we don't know. When they'd waited a long time and they saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. Now what Luke has just done in this very brief little window story about this viper attaching itself to Paul's hand, which Paul knew Jesus had said, you're going to make it all the way to Rome, and you're going to stand before the Caesar, Nero, and present the gospel. So Paul knows he's not dying from the snake bites. That's why he was calm, shakes it off. I would have been screaming like you know what. But the islanders did not know that. They didn't know who this stranger was. And Luke has given you a glimpse into how they think and the bondage of superstition that held them there. These are people, as kind as they are outwardly, they are living in darkness. And so they watch him and they think eye for an eye, right? You do good and the gods bless you. You do bad and the gods punish you. And that's about all they knew about the gods. And so this man, clearly a prisoner being guarded by Roman soldiers, survived the shipwreck, but now this viper has bit him. And that's the god of justice, this female goddess, they believed, that would not let you get away with stuff like that. So they watched him to die, thinking he was a murderer. But this is what people in the grip of superstition and philosophy and empty deceit do. They're inherently unstable. And so they swing from one direction to the other. So they think he's a murderer at the beginning of the day, but by the end of the day, they're calling him a god. What? But that's how much they've switched. When he did not die from the viper, in their superstitious mindset, he must be a god come down among us. Now, Luke, because he is interested in getting Paul to Rome, He doesn't go into a lot of detail about all that Paul had said during his time. But think about what Jesus is doing behind the scenes. If Jesus had a plan for Malta to bring the gospel to it, how could he get the people of Malta to listen to Paul, this stranger? I know. I'll have him be bit by a snake, and they'll think he's a god, and they'll listen to him. Now, they were wrong, of course. Paul was neither a murderer nor a god. But we already know, Luke doesn't have to record, we know what Paul said when that happened. All the way back in Acts 14 in the city of Lystra, Barnabas and Paul cured a man that was born a cripple. And they prayed for him, and he stood up and he started walking. And the Lycaonian people started shouting, "The gods have come down among us." This was very common in this day and age. Hyper superstition. Fearful of all kinds of things. And Paul and Barnabas ripped their clothes in despair and shouted at the men, Acts 14, and said, "No, stop. We are men like you. We are men like you." And then we read, "We are men of nature like you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God." And then Luke records, Paul began to preach the gospel. So we know what Paul did in his previous mission journeys, and so we can be confident he's doing it here. He's not going to let them worship him as a god. You know he's going to take them to Jesus. So he shakes the snake off. By the end of the day, they're calling him a god. And on the first day that he has landed on Malta, God is beginning to give him an audience with the people there who desperately need to hear about Jesus. And then it gets even better. In verses 7 through 9, we see God's providence at work again. First through a snake bite, and now through Paul being mistaken as a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island. This would be the Roman governor. The Romans controlled the island. This is the big guy. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius. I'm glad I was not named that personally. I can think of a lot of junior high nicknames with that one. But anyway, Publius, who, now notice this, received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Now, why would he do that? We're going to learn that there are other ships that are wintering on this island. He doesn't bring them to his palace or to his residence. But you can see the providence of God at work. He thinks a holy man has landed on the island. And the people are saying he's a god. And the governor's like, "Well, I want some of that." And Luke says, so he brought us to his home and he entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And then here you can see the hidden hand of God. Paul owned only the clothes on his back. He could help this governor in no way. The governor doesn't need his money. He doesn't need his military advice. He doesn't need his administrative help. He just is probably curious to see this man that was bit by the snake, the viper, and did not die. And the islanders are saying he must be a god. Ah, but God is at work. And not a year ago, and not 3 months from now, but right now, the governor of this island has a great need in his life. His dad is dying of fever and dysentery. It happened that the father, we read, of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. Now, we actually know today what this is. It's called the Malta fever today. It's very nasty. It comes from bacteria that grows in the goats, and it enters the human who drinks the goat milk of Malta. And we have ways now to treat it, but back then it was almost always lethal when the Malta fever gripped somebody. So this governor's father is dying. And God has brought Paul at that exact moment. And so Paul visited him and prayed. We have Paul's prayers in the book of Acts when he prayed. He no doubt prayed in the name of Jesus. And he put his hands on the father and he healed him. And then look at what this does on the island. After that, we read, and when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came. And notice the precision of what Luke writes, and were cured. Now, beloved, behind the scenes is God's providence everywhere. The people of Malta, unbeknownst to Paul, needed the gospel. Do you know, when you look at that map, there's no way that the Apostle Paul would have chosen to go to that island. It was a group of nobodies. Not that he didn't care about nobodies, he did. But Paul's MO was to go to the large cities around the Mediterranean world and start there. So no Christian missionary in the first century would have spent time going to the island of Malta. But God has a heart for the nobodies of this world. And so 2 years ago, when Jesus stood beside Paul's bed in prison in Caesarea and said, "I want you to have faith in me. I promise you, you are not going to be killed here or on the way. You, Paul, are going to stand before Nero in Rome, the Caesar, and you're going to present the gospel to him and you will be my witness there." Jesus meant it. But what Jesus didn't tell Paul providentially, what he left a secret, was along the way, "I'm going to crash you into an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean because I have a plan for those people. They need the gospel too. So before you get there, I've got work for you to do." So they come, snake bites him. They think he's a god. That gives him an audience. He ends up with the governor, heals his father. And when you then step back, what is Luke? What is he? He's a doctor. So God, in his love and providence, has brought to this nowhere island filled with all these people living in superstition, an apostle and a doctor. And now their reputation is growing even more. Paul is preaching the gospel and Luke is working to cure the people. In conjunction, word and grace going together. It's astonishing how God is timing and putting all of this together and what God did. And then we read in verse 10, we don't know at the end, they spend 3 months on the island wintering. Luke, because he's interested in the trials and he's interested in what happens at Rome, he doesn't give us a lot of details about the people's reaction over these 3 months, this winter period, to the gospel. But boy, does he give us a clue. A real clue. He says in verse 10, "They also honored us greatly." The Greek literally reads, "They honored us with many honors over these 3 months." As Paul preached and Luke worked to bring healing and health and wholeness to the people. And then he says, "And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." Luke is very careful in the pronouns he uses. When he talks about the sailors and the merchants and the prisoners and the soldiers, he always uses the pronoun "they did this." But when he's talking about Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, one other believer, the three of them are on this ship, Luke says "we." So they put on board whatever we needed. Now he doesn't go into a lot of detail, but they must have received the gospel joyfully and heard about the love of God through the death of his son Jesus as Paul was preaching. Now step back just for a moment and ponder the wonder of God's providence and the twists and turns in life and the so-called random events that we can't make heads or tails about, that God, remember, he's not only preserving, he's in every single event that transpires. He's not the author of evil, but he harnesses it for his good. He's in every event, and he's bringing it to a conclusion. So think about the providence in Publius's heart. For all of his power and all of his wealth, he rules a whole island. I think it's like 12 miles by 6 or 7 miles wide. It's his own private little kingdom under Rome's authority. But he is a man in chains to despair and grief because his dad is dying. And there's nothing he can do to save him from the Malta fever that he's contracted. And then God acts. And unbeknownst to this governor, over almost 3.5-4 weeks ago, a ship left Caesarea bound for Malta because God was going to save his dad's life through the prayers of the Apostle Paul. That's called providence. The hidden hand of God at work. Then think of the providence in the islander's mind. Laboring under all that false religion. They don't even know God's name. They worship all these false Roman and Greek gods. And they're living under, and it is a cruel way to live, believing in luck and fate. And every time you do something wrong, the gods zap you. So you're always trying to do good, and we are by definition not very good people. So we're always messing up. So you're laboring under the weight of superstition and fear that the gods are going to get you. And one rainy morning, bam, a ship from Alexander crashes up onto the beach, bringing the gospel through the great Apostle Paul to spend 3 months with you, unplanned by Paul and probably unwanted by Paul, right? I'm not going to vote for a shipwreck either when I'm out at sea. But the gospel came. Think about the providence in this little story in Paul's life. The man has spent 2.5 years in prison in Caesarea. He's destitute, guys. He has spent all the money that he has. In those days, the prisoner had to feed yourself, clothe yourself, provide for yourself. It's not like we do today in the welfare state, even in our prisons. He's run out of money, and he's been living on the mercy of the church in Caesarea, the believers around there. And then what little he had, whatever that was, I don't even know if it was much of anything, maybe a cloak or two, a change of shoes. He lost it all in the shipwreck. The ship literally broke apart, and Julius, the centurion, had everybody jumping in and swimming for the beach for your life. And so Paul pulls himself up onto the beach with Luke and Aristarchus, and they have nothing but the clothes on their back. You ever jumped into a lake with shoes on? You know how easy it is even for your shoes to come off. So I picture him in my mind. He doesn't even have sandals on, having jumped into the deep surf and swimming. He has nothing. But 3 months later, we read that they put on board all that we needed for our journey home. God brought him to Malta so that in God's providential care of his dear son Paul, he would not reach Rome destitute. He would reach the capital completely supplied with what he needed. And God, in ways that Paul never could have dreamed, was going to do it by using an island named Malta and people that he had never met before to meet his needs. That's the providence of God behind the scenes. One last providence, and we're done. There were actually two ships in the year of AD 59 that sailed from Alexandria, the port. And they both were on Malta. If you put the map back up, Scott, I want to show you something. This was the trade routes of the day in the first century from Alexandria. Your biggest ships built for deep water went in two directions. And this port then served all of northern Africa. So Rome wanted what Africa's got, right? Rome basically wanted what the world's got. But so this port here, so the big boat left here and it would go straight up into Asia Minor. And it would supply all this area with goods and supplies, and it would pick up more things, and then it would go from Myra to Rome. The other ships, if they weren't going this way, would go from here directly to Rome and drop that stuff off. So Paul leaves here on a small boat, And this boat from Alexandria, same year, 59 AD, leaves, and they pick Paul up right there. But it crashes into the island of Malta. And then we read this in verse 11. If you'll put verse 11 up. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island. A ship from where? Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. These were Roman gods that they would put on the front of their ship. So, pagan ship, pagan captain, pagan everything about it. But two ships in AD 59 left the port of Alexandria. One of them brought the gospel to the island and then was lost. The other, Jesus, parked in the harbor for 3 months, waiting to take the gospel to Rome when Christ's work was done on the island. That's incredible. Julius goes, must have talked to the captain. Hey, where are you going? Oh, I was going to Rome, but I got stuck in Malta, this place, for 3 months. And Julius would have said, that's where I'm going. So he would have paid and put his prisoners on. And they went to Rome. There happened to be a ship there from the same port just happening to go to Rome. That's God's providence. The hidden hand of God behind the scenes. Two ships leave in the same year. One crashes into Malta. The other makes it safely through the storm. One brings the gospel. One is waiting 3 months later to take the gospel on to Rome. So we close with the application to our lives. And I've only really got one. Christian today. We need, as believers, to have a robust understanding of God's providence. We need to believe in it. We need to trust it. We need to know, as God's people, that God is preserving His creation, that God's hand, hidden and unseen, is in all that transpires in current events, and we need to have faith that God is bringing all current events on this planet to their appointed end. Then we need to be mature and remember the warning. But God doesn't owe you an explanation for everything He's doing. So sometimes, maybe many times in our lives, it's going to feel like Paul just slamming into an island. Not part of your plan. And not every story gives you this perspective like we've been given in Scripture. But it's been recorded so that you will remember it, so you can take this story into that dark room of your heart. Open the door and put this story in it now. That God is taking care of you. He's working providentially behind the scenes. And as God's people in this country, and who I care about in this church, as one of your shepherds, as you recapture a deep understanding of God's providence, it will give you iron in your bloodstream. I've noticed in the ministry that Christians that have a very low view of God's hidden hand at work behind current events tend to emotionally faint when things get bad. Christians that have a very high view of God's sovereign control over all things walk around with this little dumb grin on their face like they know some secret. Right? They walk around because they know they're carrying something on the inside. They know God is at work even when they can't understand it. Through reversals and counter-reversals, twists and turns. They know, we know, we're going to make it. Now, we're not on our way to Rome, are we? But we are going to the celestial city. We are on our way to heaven. And Jesus said specifically in John 14, He said to you here today, through the disciples who wrote His words down, I am going ahead of you to prepare a home for you. If it were not so, Jesus said, I would tell you. And then Jesus said, and I promise, I'm coming back for you. And I'm going to take you to where I am to be with me forever. That's your Rome. And that's your promise. And that's Jesus saying to everyone gathered here today, so as the storms of your life come and go, and as the shipwrecks occur and you find yourself in deep water, just remember, you're going to make it. In fact, when you close your eyes for the final storm of life and you cross that threshold of death, Jesus says, you're going to make it. I'm going to take you all the way to be with me. Now go put that in that dark room of your heart and let the promise of God light it up. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we transition now to the communion table, something I was very excited was happening today, the day that we would be talking about providence. I pray that you would strengthen your people with that great truth from Scripture, that you preserve and uphold all things and are bringing about all events for your appointed end, for our good and for your glory. And may these believers here at Redeemer have iron in their blood as a result of this lesson. May we be filled with faith and hope and joy. We pray these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen.
This is now the benediction from God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.